Let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 16. Verse 33 is our text for today. Just a few days ago, we dropped our eldest son off at college in Southern California. And I couldn't help but think of when he was born. We came to some of these camps like this, and well, I had so many things I wanted to say to him, and so many things to teach him, and so many things to experience with him. And it seemed like I had all the time in the world. You parents with older children know that. All these, you got 20 years ahead of you, and we got all this time. How are we going to fill it? And then you look back, and it's gone. Suddenly, for me and my wife, there was no time left. And it was time for him to begin a new phase of his life, 1,000 miles away from home. And what more can I say? I didn't think he would be interested in a long discourse from me at that point. You know, son, sit down with me as you're just ready to go to college. And let me talk to you for an hour about all the wisdom I want to dump into your head. He was ready to move on with his life. And so I just told him how proud we were of him and how much we loved him, and then said goodbye. And someday, God willing, when my time on this earth is at an end, I may have the opportunity for a more permanent goodbye. To say goodbye to my wife and children, maybe grandchildren, great-grandchildren, who knows? God knows. But I may be able to determine what my final words will be, and what will those be? If you knew you were going to die in the next few hours, what would you say to your loved ones? We've been studying Jesus' last conversation with his disciples before the betrayal and the crucifixion, and Jesus knows he has only a short time left. So what does he think is most important to say to those who have been with him for several years and will carry on his work after he's gone? In previous lessons, we've already looked at some of what he said earlier in John 14 and 15, but let's just see how he ends this discourse. John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So what does Jesus want to accomplish with these last words to the disciples? A very simple outline. First of all, have peace from his words. Second of all, take courage from his victory. Have peace from his words and take courage from his victory. First, peace from his words. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Natural question is, what is peace? We hear a lot about peace. The other day I visited the Ronald Reagan Library and was reminded of his maxim, which was peace. Some of you old enough to remember. Peace through strength. Anybody remember that? That's been a long time, I know. Peace through strength. Peace through strength. After the Berlin Wall came down and the Soviet Union broke up, there was an optimism that the world had entered a new, more peaceful phase. Anybody remember that? Early 90s? It's going to be great from here on out, right? End of history. Well, then the 90s happened. We had September 11th. We had all sorts of other things around the world. You could go continent by continent and see the world is still a dangerous, violent place. And the Soviet Union, the Russians that were now our friends, sort of, in the 90s, are causing trouble. China, all sorts of other dangerous things around the world. And history doesn't end in peace, humanly speaking, does it? We can go further back in history to 1938. Here's a short history lesson, so pay attention. There will be a quiz. Adolf Hitler, in 1938, annexed Austria. You remember Sound of Music? That scene when they take down the Austrian flag and put up the Nazi flag? It's called the Anschluss, when Germany took over Austria. And that was March 1938. In September, just a few months later, Hitler was talking about taking part of Czechoslovakia. It was inhabited by mostly Germans. He said, well, this really belongs to Germany, right? You wouldn't mind if we sort of came in here and took this part of Czechoslovakia, would you? Well, Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain of England made an agreement with Hitler and said, the settlement of the Czechoslovakian problem, which has now been achieved, is, in my view, only the prelude to a larger settlement in which all Europe may find peace. This morning I had another talk with the German Chancellor, Herr Hitler, and here is the paper, we have the paper, which bears his name upon it as well as mine. He had a signed paper from himself and Adolf Hitler. That's great. Some of you perhaps have already heard what it contains, but I would just like to read it to you. And he concludes here, "We regard the agreement signed last night and the Anglo-German naval agreement as symbolic of the desire of our two peoples never to go to war with one another again." Later he said that day, he said, "My good friends, for the second time in our history, a British Prime Minister has returned from Germany bringing peace with honor. I believe it is peace for our time. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Go home and get a nice, quiet sleep." By the way, this peace he had signed with Herr Hitler involved giving that piece of Czechoslovakia to the Germans. Within about 6 months, Germany had taken the rest of Czechoslovakia, and within a year, Britain was at war. And within 2 years, Germany was dropping bombs on London. So much for that desire of the two peoples never to go to war with one another again. At the end of that conflict, of course, World War II, over 70 million people, both military and civilian, had died on all sides, if not more. And we could go on and on throughout history. I heard someone once pose the question, how many peace treaties have been broken? And his answer was, all of them. Now, that may exaggerate a bit, but you get the point. Human peace treaties are broken, and they're as weak as the humans who signed them, or as treacherous as the humans who signed them. Now, back in Jesus' time, there was a peace, wasn't there? You remember the name? It's a Latin name you might remember from school. Pax Romana, right? Roman peace. How did the Romans keep the peace? They had garrisons of Roman soldiers all over the place, didn't they? They kept the peace through the sword, through fear. So there was a kind of peace, but it was not a really restful sort of peace. If there was any kind of disturbance, the Romans would come in with great force and power and set things peaceful again. Well, that is a worldly peace. That's a military or a political peace, but that's not the kind of peace that Jesus is talking about here. What is biblical peace? Well, just listen while I read a few verses from the Old Testament, just a few examples. You might remember the ancient blessing. This was given to Aaron. He was supposed to bless the people of Israel. Numbers 6, 24 to 26. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." Psalm 4, verse 8. "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." So the peace from the Lord is the peace in where you can lie down and sleep. Remember, Chancellor, or Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister, said, you may go home and get a nice quiet sleep after this agreement with Herr Hitler. Well, this is better than a piece of paper from Adolf Hitler. This is the peace that comes from God because he makes us dwell in safety. Psalm 119, verse 165. "Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." Some of you last night were running around this field here in the dark. And I had no peace because I was waiting for one of you to stumble. And I think somebody actually hurt. So some of you were running around in the dark, and I had no peace because I was waiting for somebody to stumble. Because, I mean, it's your own body, it's your own life, but it's not the brightest thing to run around in the dark in this field with who knows what out there, and maybe a flashlight, if that. Any of you stumble last night? Some of you stumbled last night, didn't you? Because, yeah, so I had no peace because you might stumble. If you're afraid of stumbling, if you're in a rocky area on a hike, and or you're on the edge of a road and you're driving really close to the edge and you look over, and it's not peaceful in those circumstances. Because you're ready to stumble, you're ready to fall over. That's not the peace that God gives us. God gives us a peace that we know we won't stumble because we have his word. Of wisdom, wisdom brings peace. Proverbs 3:17 says of wisdom, "Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace." Isaiah 26, verse 3, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." So we trust God and he gives us this perfect peace. On the other hand, Isaiah 48:22 says this, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." Now, some of you may know the Hebrew word for peace. Remember what it is? Shalom. Yes, you hear it to this day in Israel. The idea of peace was so important to the Jews that this word, shalom, was used both as a greeting and a farewell, kind of like aloha, hello, goodbye, shalom, peace. Same thing in Arabic, salam. They will say peace, peace, as they meet each other. They kind of sound like ancient hippies, don't they? Peace, peace. Is it before the 1960s, the Jews and the Arabs were saying peace to each other when they would meet or when they would go away. They wanted peace to reign. Now, in the New Testament, peace is used many times in greetings. For example, you'll see things like grace to you and peace. All of Paul's letters use the word peace in the greetings. 1 and 2 Peter, 2 John, Jude, Revelation all talk about peace at the beginning. And in the closing, the 3rd John, we see John refer to peace as well. So peace is in the beginning, in the end, and throughout the New Testament. Now, there are a couple of different uses of the word peace. There's one usage that relates to harmony inside and outside the church. So within the church, there should be peace, and we should have peace with others. Ephesians 4:3 says that we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we're to have peace in our congregations. But even outside the church, Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So whether inside the church, outside the church, the goal is an external, true peace with one another. And that's a kind of external, visible peace. But in John 16, the context indicates that Jesus is speaking of something that's deeper. It's an internal peace. You go back to chapter 14, verse 27. John 14, 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So John 14, this peace God gives to us through Christ has to do with an untroubled heart. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, you know this. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Again, the hearts and the minds. How many of you prayed for peace in your life? And externally, things are still a mess. But it's the peace of God that guards our hearts and our minds. Maybe the outward circumstances don't change a bit, but the heart and mind is at peace. In Colossians 3:15, one more example, Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." So again, your heart, your mind is where this kind of peace abides. And this peace, as we've sort of said before, is the absence of a troubled, fearful heart. And this peace is complete and it's permanent. At least it's permanently available. Jesus says in our passage, he says, in chapter 14, he says, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." It's something that he puts there and he leaves for you to enjoy at any moment. One writer says that this peace is the calmness of confidence in God. This peace from Christ is internal and it's not dependent on circumstances. Even if all around is chaos, we can still have this peace. It's like our joy ought to be. We may be tempted to be unhappy, to be bitter, but we should have a settled joy in our hearts. In the same way, we ought to have a settled peace in our hearts, even again, if all around us is chaos. Another commentator said this, "Deep down at the bottom, peace continues to reign, however much the surface of the ocean of life may be agitated by wind and storm." I don't think we have any submariners here anymore, do we? But I'm told, well, you probably know some, you can have a storm on top, but at the bottom of the ocean, it'll be very calm. And you don't know what's going on in the surface necessarily. Our hearts can be like that as well. Outside storms, inside a perfect peace that comes from Christ. Jesus says in John 14, 27, he says, "Not as the world gives do I give this peace to you." A true peace doesn't need men with guns. Sorry, my friends in the military, but someday we won't need those guns anymore. We're thankful for you right now. Peace through strength is important politically, but spiritually, we don't need men with guns to keep that peace. We don't need trust but verify, another important maxim of Ronald Reagan. trust, but we don't trust you that much. We're going to verify that you're doing what you say you're going to do. True peace doesn't worry about when the bombs are going to drop, or it doesn't end with promises broken and millions dead. Rather, the peace from God through Christ is lying down in green pastures, Psalm 23. It's quietness and rest. Again, remind you of Psalm 4:8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. And remember from our verse here, this peace is in Christ. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. This is not found in ourselves or in our human relationships. It only comes from peace that comes through Christ. So now we have an idea of what peace Jesus is talking about, I hope. Let's look back now at our verse and see how we can have this peace. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. So we have peace in Christ when we listen to these things Jesus has spoken. So a good Bible study technique is when you see a phrase like these things, what does these things refer to? We look back and see what he's talked about. Look back at the context. Well, so we're in verse 33. Let's look back in the immediate context just to see if this helps us in our discovery of what it is that brings us peace. So verse 32. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each one to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Now, if you're a disciple, would this phrase give you peace? You're going to be scattered. I'm leaving, or you'll be scattered, and that's not really peacemaking, is it? Well, let's go back a little further. Some more red letters, verse 28. I come forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. So Jesus says, I'm leaving, going to the Father. Does that bring you peace in itself? Not so much. Let's go back further. We'll find something here. Verse 27 says, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Now, that's better. That produces peace, doesn't it? The Father loves us. That's definitely going to inspire peace in us. A little further, John 16, 23 and 24. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so your joy may be made full. So the Father not only loves us, but he answers our prayers, and he gives us joy that's full in him. Does that bring you peace? Okay, good. So we're making good progress. Back a few more verses. Verse 20 of John 16. Truly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. So, more peace from Christ. Our grief will be turned to joy. He will see us again, and no one will take our joy away from us. We will receive unending joy after our grief, and a joy that comes from a resurrected Savior. Back in verse 13 to 15, chapter 16 of John. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So more things that give us peace. The Holy Spirit will continue Christ's work of truth. Remember, he says, verse 7, that it's to your advantage the Spirit comes, because he will inhabit you, he will guide you into these truths. So the Spirit is with us, and that will give us peace. John 15, go back to chapter, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Again, the Spirit comes from the Father. He will testify about Christ, and that will give us peace. Chapter 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have learned from my Father, heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. So we have friendship with Christ. We have been chosen by Christ. We have fruit from Christ. And we also, again, have a promise that whatever we ask in his name, the Father will give to us. John 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. We have a love from Christ. John 15, 7. Again, a promise of answered prayer. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So we've gone back two chapters so far, and we've seen many ways in which God's peace comes to us through Christ. Now chapter 14, verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all I said to you. Sounds a lot like what he said in chapter 16. The Spirit will come and will teach you. John 14, 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So the Father loves us and will live with us. Father and Son will abide with us. Chapter 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Again, a promise of the love of the Father and the love of Christ and the revelation of Christ to us. I will disclose myself to him. Verse 19. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. So we have a promise here of resurrection and a reunion with Christ. Christ will rise from the dead, and we will one day rise from the dead and be with him forever. John 14, verses 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So the Father will abide with us, the Son will abide with us, and the Spirit will abide with us. We have the triune God abiding with us forever. Does that bring you peace? Yes. Verse 13 and 14 of John 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. You getting the point here? All these times Jesus says, ask me, ask me, ask me, and the Father will give to you, and I will pray on your behalf. And then back to the beginning of this discourse, John 14, verses 1 to 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, if you look carefully, if you're able to in your Bible, look at John 16:33, and then flip back and look at John 14:1-3. These verses are bookends for this discourse. They say much the same thing in slightly different words. It's just like when you learn to write an essay in school, those horrible days. Well, some of you kids are still in that, right? But for us, we're so glad to be done with essays, right? What are you supposed to do? You write your thesis statement, you build on your thesis statement, you develop your thesis, and at the end, you restate your thesis, right? Introduction, sort of development, and conclusion. You restate it. That's what Jesus does here. He has a statement. Don't be troubled. I'll be with you. He develops that through this whole discourse. At the end, he says, have peace. I'm with you. So in chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, he says, don't be troubled. Chapter 16, verse 33, he says, have peace and courage instead. Chapter 14, he says, believe in me. In chapter 16, he says, listen to me. Really the same thing, isn't it? Listen and believe. In chapter 16, he says, you will have tribulation in the world for a time. But in chapter 14, he says, you will have peace with me and my Father forever. So as we have gone sort of backwards from chapter 16 at the end to chapter 14 the beginning, we can see that these things Jesus talks about in chapter 16 refers to all the good things Jesus tells us about, all the things he promises us in the whole section of John 14 to 16. So just to remind ourselves, what are these things that Jesus has spoken that will give us peace? The Father loves you. I love you. I will live in you. The Father will live in you. The Spirit will live in you. You are my friends. I will bear much fruit in you. Something else that gives us peace. The Father hears and answers prayer. And in those answers to prayer, your joy will be made full. The Spirit will be sent to you and will reveal the truth to you and will continue the work I began in you. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we have now the Spirit of truth in us to communicate the truth of Christ to us. Another thing that gives us peace. Jesus is leaving, but our grief will be turned to joy because Christ will return from the dead and will return again where we will be with him forever. And so as you meditate on these blessings, the love of God, the presence of God, the answering of prayer by God, the Spirit of God in us, the truth from God, this promise of resurrection and being with God forever, these things give us the peace that comes from Christ. But as Jesus finishes talking to the disciples here, he gives them not only peace from his words, but he gives them courage from his victory. Courage from his victory. Back to chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Now Jesus knows he's coming again, but in the meantime, there will be sorrow and difficulty and even tribulation, but there is hope. And Jesus says, here he contrasts in me with in the world. And F.F. Bruce says, there are two spheres of existence, in me, that is in Christ, and in the world. For those who don't know Christ, there's only one place you exist. You exist in the world. For those who know Christ, we are in both, aren't we? We are in Christ, but we are for now also in the world. But then someday, when Christ comes back, we will be only in Christ. The world will be taken away, will be removed, and then we will be only in Christ forever. So we have in the world and in Christ. And the question is, where are you? Are you in the world or are you in Christ? Jesus tells us here that while we are in the world, we will have tribulation. This is word here. This word means pressure. Pressure put upon you. I visited some caves recently, and you kind of go in this narrow opening. You kind of have to squeeze to get in there, and you wonder, am I ever going to get out? Nerve-wracking. If you're a little bit claustrophobic to squeeze in through a crack and hope that there's a way out on the other side. That's this idea of being pressured, being squeezed. Now, in context of John 16, there's lots of things that squeeze us, aren't there? Lots of things in life. But the troubles he's talking about here, the tribulation, is not things like sickness or death. But this is specifically the suffering that comes from persecution from the world, from the hatred of the world against those who follow Christ. Remember, he's just said, verse 32, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone." These disciples would scatter within minutes of Jesus saying these words. Further back, John 16:2, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God." So this persecution, this pressure is coming. You might be reminded of Romans 12:2. "Do not be," what? "Conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The world puts pressure on us to conform. If the world can't get us to conform, it will seek to crush us, won't it? I think of clay. And too often we are like clay that's moist and can be used and to make things. You have this clay, and it can be conformed, it can be shaped. And the world wants to take us and shape us to look like the world. And too often, I admit, and I'm sure you do as well, we're too pliable in the hands of the world. But the alternative is for us as Christians to be like a clay pot that's been fired, and it's hard and brittle. And You put pressure on that pot, what happens to it? It cracks, it breaks, unless it's strong enough to withstand the pressure. Well, the world, if it can't make us conform like soft clay, will want to break us like hard clay. And it's only the peace that comes through Christ and the courage that comes from Christ that makes us able to withstand the pressure of the world that seeks to crush us. The temptation when this pressure comes to us is to be afraid, isn't it? But Jesus says, take courage here. Take courage because I have overcome the world. Parents, you may have maybe gone to a park and you get your little one to the top of a slide and you stand at the bottom of the slide and the little one is up there. Maybe some are reckless and don't mind at all, but my kids were a little more careful. They sit at the top of the slide and they'd be scared holding on tight. And you'd say, don't worry, I'm here for you. I'm at the bottom of the slide. I will catch you. That's what parents can do. But we know when more difficult things come along in your life, you can't make those promises, can you? You can say, I want to be here for you. I'll try to be here for you. But death could take us, circumstances could take us away or take them away. We can't always be there for our kids. But Christ always can be. He can give us the courage because he has overcome the world. If Jesus were an ordinary man, like we are, if he was just doomed to die on a Roman cross and stay in the grave, the disciples would have reason to fear, wouldn't they? There would be no permanent victory. The disciples would be scattered. Jesus is dead. That's it. That's the end of this man, Jesus, and his followers. When Jesus was arrested and hung on that cross, it looked like Satan and the world had won, right? The Jewish leaders got what they wanted. The Romans got what they wanted. Satan got what he wanted. But Jesus would triumph over sin and death and Satan as he died and then rose again. Jesus said a little earlier, John 12:31, now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And only the Son of God can say that. None of us can cast out the ruler of this world. None of us can overcome the world. We may overcome a little portion of the world when we have a victory over sin or temptation or persecution, but we can't overcome the world. Only the Son of God can do that. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise also partook of the same. So we have this sinful humanity that is flesh and blood. Christ has to become flesh and blood for us to be saved. But he must come from outside as the Son of God and do this work, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So Christ comes, Son of God, as a man to overcome the devil and render him powerless. Jesus overcomes the world and the devil. And it says here, I have overcome the world. Now Jesus has overcome the world in one sense in that he's defeated all the temptations that Satan can throw against him. But his overcoming is not complete yet when he's speaking here. Not completely done, but it's as good as done. He's overcome the world to a point, but he still has to die on the cross. He still has to be raised from the dead. He still has to ascend back to the Father, and he still has to come again. All these works are part of his overcoming. Not done yet, but they're as good as done. He can say, I have overcome the world. Because when Jesus says he's going to do something, it's as good as done. Now, what does this mean for me? Take courage because I have overcome the world. I don't really see myself in great tribulation, as George was talking about last night. Every once in a while, there'll be something. People will make a crack or that sort of thing. Or you see things in the news that you wonder, when's this going to hit me? 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But there have been little things, but no one's trying to put me in jail or kill me. We've been very blessed in our country, haven't we, where our founding documents guard freedom of religion, and the government has, to some extent, protected that. And that's meant that extreme religious persecution has generally not been tolerated. But we have seen that eroding in recent years, haven't we? It used to be that we touted freedom of religion, which meant we had the freedom to express our beliefs in society and in religious institutions outside of churches, like Christian colleges or other organizations that aren't churches, but maybe parachurch organizations. We have freedom of religion. But you might have noticed in recent years, that subtly changed to freedom of worship. Freedom of religion to freedom of worship. People will talk now about freedom of worship. It sounds kind of the same to us, but it's not really the same thing. What that means is you can pretty much say what you want in church. Inside the four walls of your church, you can say, believe what you want, but keep it there. Don't let your beliefs bleed out of the church into society. Or you'll be called intolerant, and you may even be required to act against your conscience under threat of fine or jail time. And we've seen that with requirements for nuns. Remember the Little Sisters of the Poor? They've been required by the government to offer contraceptive coverage in their health care plan. And it goes against their conscience, but they're being told they must do this. So they have to go to the Supreme Court and try and win that right back. We've also seen Christians who are being told they must bake cakes or provide flowers or take pictures for same-sex weddings. Many other things I could go into. Well, that's the idea of freedom of worship. Keep your beliefs inside your church, inside the four walls of the church. Well, I've heard someone say recently something even more insidious than that. Freedom of religion, freedom of worship. Now they're talking about freedom of belief. The Founding Fathers didn't intend freedom of religion or freedom of worship, but freedom of belief. That is, your freedoms are allowed only inside your own head. Believe what you want, but keep it inside your cranium. Otherwise, there's going to be a problem. If your beliefs leak out of your head, even in your church, the government has the right, even the duty, to prevent you from expressing your beliefs in a way that would be deemed harmful or even just uncomfortable to other people. If my beliefs in my head leak out of my mouth and they make somebody outside my church feel bad or uncomfortable or threatened in some way, well, the government has to come in and shut that down. There is an anti-religious tide increasing in our country, isn't there? And it may not lead to executions, but it may well lead to financial ruin and prison for Christians and other religions that stand against its demands. And unless God has mercy on America, we will look more and more like the countries we pray for, where Christians are greatly persecuted. You know, often do we pray in prayer meeting. We pray for China, we pray for North Korea, we pray for lost countries in Africa, all over the world. And someday, they may be praying for us, that God would help us to persevere under great tribulation. But even if presidents, governors, legislators, courts, or bureaucrats win some battles, the war has been won. Jesus will set all things right. So whatever the Supreme Court says, whatever the president says, whatever they see in Olympia, Christ will set things right. And so when we are tempted to be afraid because of persecution, we can remember that Jesus has triumphed, and as he says, take courage. Well, let's wrap things up. Remind ourselves of what we've talked about. The world wants to steal our peace, doesn't it? But how do we keep our peace? First of all, we remember the love of the triune God for us. Look at Romans 8. You know this well. Romans 8, verses 35 to 39. Romans 8, 35 to 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Christ loved us. He didn't just feel sorry for us. He didn't just feel a duty to help somebody like we might feel like a good Samaritan to help somebody else. But Christ loved us, and he overcame for us that we might conquer along with him. Paul continues, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the Father loves us, the Son loves us, and the Spirit loves us. And because he loves us, all the Father, Son, and Spirit love us, we can rejoice, and we will know we will conquer through them. So, to keep our peace, we remember the love of God for us. Second, we remember the power of prayer. Again, I'll read Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If you are not peaceful in your heart, easy question to ask yourself, am I praying enough? And if you're not praying enough, you can't expect to have peace. So, remember God's love for us. Remember the power of prayer. Third, remember the promise of heaven. Once again, we'll remind ourselves, John 14, verses 1 to 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Take courage. Have peace. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Christ may feel far away from us right now. He may feel far away in the future. Heaven may seem like something that's completely out of our realm of thinking right now. We may be so occupied with the thoughts of persecution, trial, pain, suffering, sickness. And yet, we have this promise of heaven where everything will be peace and all our tears will be wiped away. There will be no sin, no persecution at all. Satan will have completely lost his power in that time. So that's how we keep our peace. Remember God's love for us. Remember the power of prayer. Remember the promise of heaven. And then we remember that the world wants to make us fearful by putting all the pressure it can on us to mold us or to break us. How do we stay courageous? And we have Jesus' statement here. We remember the victory of Christ, that he has overcome the world. So if we are teased for Christ's sake, we remember the victory of Christ, that he has overcome the world. If we are shunned by our friends or family or co-workers, we remember the victory of Christ, that he has overcome the world. If we lose a job, if we are sued, all our money is taken away from us, we lose our house. If we are imprisoned, if we're even killed, what was it that let the martyrs of the past, the disciples, other martyrs throughout history who died for Christ, what kept them joyful in the flames that took their lives? They remembered the victory of Christ. They remembered the resurrection to come, that Christ has overcome the world. And while Satan may win this battle, they may take our lives, they cannot take our souls, they cannot take our heavenly promise, they cannot take our salvation. So we remember the victory of Christ that is ours, that Satan cannot take away from us. Christ has overcome this world. And while the immediate context, as I said, focuses on the pressure that comes from persecution, Christ's victory overcomes more than that, doesn't it? There are many kinds of storm that threaten our peace, many things that make us fearful, or tempt us to be fearful at least, and take away our courage. A sickness, a bad diagnosis, difficulty in family, at work, financial troubles, all sorts of things can come and shake us, can make us fearful, make us lose courage. But whatever the world, the flesh, and the devil will do, Jesus will undo. We just need to hold on to his promises, and that will give us peace and courage. J.C. Ryle said this, "The storms of trial and persecution may sometimes beat heavily on us, but let them only drive us closer to Christ." One last thing, as we've talked about the peace we have in Christ, I want to say one more thing to those who don't know Christ. Before you have peace in Christ, you must have peace with God. And if you don't know Christ, you're an enemy of God, the scripture says. You don't have peace with God. More frightening than having no peace with a family member or the government or Adolf Hitler, what's more frightening than having no peace with men? It's having no peace with God. If you don't know Christ this morning, whether you know it or not, you might feel comfortable, you might feel peaceful, everything's going great, but you don't have peace with God through Christ. God is your enemy. God is at war with you. And someday God will punish you forever in hell if you don't believe in Christ. If you don't have that peace with God through Christ, there is no peace that will satisfy you. You may feel peaceful, you may feel happy, but there is no peace. And that peace must come from God in Christ before we can have that peace that comes from Christ. Romans 5:1 says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So this peace that comes through faith in Christ, through justification, that is being reconciled to God, having our sins taken away in Christ, that peace that comes is the foundation of the rest of our peace. If we don't have that peace from Christ, any other peace we have is superficial. It's not going to last. But if we have that peace that comes from Christ, everything is ours in Him. We have the peace, the courage that comes from Christ no matter what will happen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for this discourse of Jesus Christ, for all the things He said, all the promises He made to the disciples and through them to us. The promises that You love us, that You are making a place for us, that You'll receive us, and all the things that the world may throw at us will someday go away. We know that You answer prayer, that You have Your ears open to us, that You will hear us no matter what, and that we can rest on You. We pray that You would give us peace in trials and persecution. Give us the courage to stand fast, whatever the world throws at us, from small to great. May we take courage knowing that You have overcome the world through Jesus Christ. We pray for those here who don't have peace with You in Christ, who are still holding on to their sins, who are at war with You. We pray this day would be the day that they find peace with Christ, the day that they are justified, their sins are taken away, they're declared not guilty in Your sight, and they can start a life of peace with You in Christ. May that day be today. We thank You for Your promises to us. May we walk in faith, in peace, and in courage. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.